Yay to Yay Volume 1, In the Beginning Why Are We Here? Part 4 Audio Part 1. Heya, Existence.
Now that we have our bearings, let's move on to the second half of Bearsythe's second verse, picking up the relative cosmological timeline at the end of the first day. We are told that the Creator is Spirit, a radical concept at the time idols were ubiquitous, and that God set apart part of Himself for a purpose. The Ruach/Spirit is introduced, purifying and cleansing, protecting by hovering over, God's creation. This is the role the Spirit plays in the lives of those who are adopted into our Heavenly Father's spiritual family. In context, Yahweh began, "In the beginning, the Almighty created and was alongside and closely associated with the spiritual world and the material realm." Genesis 1:1, and the natural physical world existed as a formless, orderless, and empty void, obscured in darkness along with the presence of the great commotion of inaccessible and mysterious energy. Genesis 1:2, to which he added, "The Almighty's Ruach, Spirit hovered over, ministered to, and cleansed according to the presence of the waters." Genesis 1:2. Before we examine this passage, a word regarding transliteration is once again in order. There is no right or wrong way to alphabetically convey the proper pronunciation of Yahweh, Ruach, or Elohim, but there is a right and wrong way to present them. Names must always be transliterated, conveying their pronunciation, while words should all be translated, accurately rendering their meaning. So that you know, the reason I provide the W in Ruach is so that you might come to appreciate the source of the U sound. It is why I provide the Y in Elohim as opposed to using an I. And as I have shared before, the W in God's name is a vowel. It conveys the U, O, or U sound in English. Therefore, writing Yahweh is correct so long as the W is pronounced properly. Also be aware that since God told Moses that his personal name was based upon the verb He in his Torah, meaning to exist, and instructions, respectively, it becomes obvious to the observant that the Creator's proper designation is pronounced Yahweh, rather than Yahweh. In the true Ruach and Elohim are words and not names, the only purpose in transliterating them is to convey the sound of the Hebrew words using English characters. This is done so that readers come to know the basis from which the translations are derived. In this regard, there are often several acceptable variations. For example, while there is a W in Ruach, it is often omitted in favor of the U sound it renders. In the case of Elohim, the first letter in Hebrew is Aleph. While it almost always conveys the vowel sound of the English, A, or E, it is considered silent by linguists and is thus usually represented in transliterations with an apostrophe. The same is true with the Hebrew letter Ain, but omitting the apostrophe is also considered acceptable, making Elohim and Elohim equally suitable. And that brings us to the Hebrew Yod. Since it is usually a vowel conveying the English I sound, the letter Y is often replaced with an I or shown with an I in addition to the Y in transliterations. Therefore Elohim, Elohim, and Elohim are all acceptable. While on the subject of Elohim, there are many who prefer to see the Hebrew word transliterated rather than translated. As a title, this is perfectly acceptable so long as the reader is aware that it means God, Gods, God, Gods, Almighty, Mighty One, and Mighty Ones. The principal argument rendered against translating Elohim as God is that the English word has a pagan origin, based as it is on God and Gad. But not only does this condition permeate our language, and thus eliminate thousands of words like those which designate days and months on our calendars, Yahweh uses Elohim to identify himself and also to describe false gods. In this regard, Elohim carries the same baggage as does God, with the exception that God can be capitalized in English to distinguish the real one from the frauds. Now that you know how the Hebrew words and names are being rendered, let's shift our focus back to the meaning of Yah's message. There is a parallel between the Genesis 1:2 testimony and the primary purpose of God's Spirit. A feminine noun, the Ruach, Spirit, of Elohim, God, Rakath, washes sin from our souls. She, Rakath, purifies and renews mortal man by Rakap, covering us with Yahweh's garment of light. And she, Rakath, hovers over us in a protective way, nurturing and enlightening our minds thereafter. As this story unfolds, we will discover that the Ruach, Spirit, highlights by contrast the mortal nature of our nephesh souls. Most are unaware that consciousness is something which both men and animals are said to have received on the sixth creative day. Shortly thereafter we will learn that the Ruach of Elohim is distinguished from the Nesamah, conscience of life, which is Napa, breathed into Adam, making him more like God and less like all other animals. Our Nesamah, conscience, enables us to exercise good judgment and discern the things which are of God and those which are of man. God, Rakath, rapidly moving, washing, and hovering over, even quickly protecting, his infant creation at this phase of the Big Bang, to use his term, is consistent with current scientific thought. There was a time in which physical laws were stretched. It occurred early on, during what is called the inflationary period of the cosmos formation. Physicists claim that most all physical laws were suspended, enabling a great, instantaneous expansion, 10x43 increase in size in 10x34 seconds, to take place instantly after the Big Bang commenced. This period of Rakath, quickly moving and hovering over, was so extreme that two objects an inch apart prior to the inflationary period would be 27 septillion light-years separated after it. Not only did the inflationary period commence in creation's first day, its influence on our reality remains at the heart of all universal explanations. This understanding is also consistent with the primary purpose of Yahweh's testimony, to convey why he created the universe in this, illuminating his plan of redemption therein. To accomplish this, Yahweh's Spirit must be shown using water to cleanse and purify. The Ruach, Spirit, Mem, water, and Rakath, instant purification, must follow, Tehu, lifelessness, Behu, confusion, and Chosek, darkness, because according to Yahweh's solution, to be saved, we must walk from man's confusing, dark, and spiritually lifeless world to God's home, a journey which is facilitated and illuminated by the Spirit. Spirit and purification are well-developed aspects of salvation and eternal life, but so is water. For example, in Revelation, we find two of many such confirmations. I will bestow a gift to the one who thirsts, longing for what refreshes the soul from the spring of the water of life, as a gift freely, without cost. Revelation 21:6-7. He showed me a river of the water of life, crystal clear, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Revelation 22:1. Hosea equates living waters with Yahusha as well. The Spirit of Yahweh will ascend out the wilderness. His source of life, his basis for purification, and his fountain of joy, are equivalent to his cistern of mercy, his source of blessings, well of sustenance, and fountain of life. Hosea 13:15. If I am right about what seems so utterly obvious, Rakath, swiftly moving to cleanse and purify, and hovering over to protect, used in the second verse of Bereshith in conjunction with Yahweh's Spirit, will convey as much about mankind's redemption by way of the Spirit as it does universal formation. And fortunately, such theories are not hard to verify because Yahweh most always defines his terms. In this form, Rakaf is only used three times in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. With a little digging, we should be able to determine its meaning and thereby ascertain whether Yahweh used it to speak of creation, salvation, human history, or all three. Since this is obviously the first use of Rakaf, let's flip forward to the second occurrence. It is found in the 32nd chapter of Devarim/Deuteronomy. The context begins similarly to the opening lines of Bereshith/Genesis, speaking of heaven and earth, and of Yahweh's spoken words. This passage, like Yahweh's opening Torah testimony, even mentions water in the forms of droplets, dew, and rain, in its initial poetic couplet. Then Devarim turns its focus to salvation, just like Bereshith. We are told that Yahweh is God's name, that he is the rock of our salvation, and that his work is perfect, just, faithful, and upright. By contrast, we are also told that Israel would act corruptly toward him, and that a time would come when they would not be his children, but instead be a perverse and crooked generation of foolish and unwise people. Yahweh provided this contrast, as he does with Tehu, lifelessness, Bahu, confusion, and Chosek, darkness, in Bereshith to make the benefit of Rakaf, rapid purification, more apparent. In addition to introducing himself as our Savior, in Devarim, Yahweh, consistent with his Bereshith revelation, says that he is our Father, the Rak who begot us, and the God who gave us birth, in this case, spiritual rebirth from above. In the midst of this greatest on salvation, Yahweh introduces Rakaf in a metaphor. As an eagle arouses and stirs her nest, quickly cleaning and hovering over to protect it on behalf of her young, spreading out her wings like a garment covering them, receiving and keeping them, lifting them up and carrying them away upon her wings, so Yahweh alone, separated from others, led the way. And there was no foreign or false god working or associating with him. Deuteronomy 32:11-12. The eagle is depicted as a mother bird with her children because Yahweh's Ruach, Spirit, is our spiritual mother. The benefit of being reborn in the Spirit from above, see Yahusha's discussion with Nicodemus in Yahochanan, John 3 for more on this, is that we become her children, eternal sons and daughters of God. Our spiritual mother is not only the source of our purification, instantly removing our guilt, she hovers over us forever, keeping us pure in Yahweh's eyes, protecting us so that our life might be everlasting. Like the mother bird in the metaphor, Yahweh's maternal spirit washes us, feeds us, nurtures us, clothes us, comforts us, protects us, instructs us, and in the end, carries us away on her wings. All of this serves to confirm that the second use of Rakaf is consistent with the first. Rakaf means rapid cleansing and lingering protection, leading to salvation, just as we suspected in Bereshith 1. The third and final occurrence of Rakaf also follows an overt Maaseh salvation prophecy. In Yirmeyahu, errantly known as Jeremiah, meaning Yahweh lifts up, 23, our suspicions regarding Rakaf are confirmed. The paragraph which eventually leads to Rakaf begins, "No, pay attention, the day is coming," prophetically declares Yahweh, "when I will take a stand, establish, and raise up through Daud/love, Daud, meaning love, but errantly transliterated, David, an upright branch, and he shall reign as king. And he will understand and he shall act upon and actively engage in the means which will be used to achieve justice and resolve disputes and that which is required vindicate in the land." Jeremiah 23:5. The Tzimek, branch, is used prophetically of the Maaseiah in Isaiah 4, 2, Jeremiah 33, 15, and Zechariah 3, 8, and Zechariah 6, 12. We will review these passages in the chapters dedicated to Maaseiah prophecies. But for now, please don't miss the connection between bow, shall arrive, prompting a return, an association, and a harvest, with QUWM, taking a stand, establishing, confirming, fulfilling, ratifying, and restoring, in the context of Yahweh acting as our Savior. Yahusha is the upright one, the one who vindicates, the only one whose exacting observance of the Torah made him innocent, sinless, and guiltless. He is the embodiment of the Torah who stood up for us so that we could stand with him. In his day, Yahweh will be saved and Israel will live and dwell accordingly in confidence, expressing their trust and reliance. And thus, this is his name which he shall be called. Yahweh is our righteousness, our justice, and our vindication. Jeremiah 23, 6. Tzaddak's root originally meant to be upright and straight, and thus it identifies Yahusha as the upright one, and his message is the straight path to salvation. Over time, these connotations evolved such that Tzaddak became the measuring rod and the moral standard by which someone is judged. God's word, and especially his Torah, is the measure and standard by which we are judged. So in Tzaddak, we learn that Yahusha is the Word made flesh, the living embodiment of the Torah. And by observing the Torah perfectly, and measuring up to its standard, he revealed and enabled the straight path to our vindication. As the upright one, he became our Savior by standing up for us. Yahusha said that, this is his personal and proper name which he shall be called, summoned, and encountered, Yahweh, our vindication and righteousness, which is a specific way of saying, Yahweh, our Savior. That is synonymous with Yahusha, meaning, Yahweh is salvation. Vindication is a specific form of salvation whereby the guilty are declared innocent. Fulfilling the prophetic proclamation included in this passage, Yahweh, in the form of Yahusha, tabernacled, camped out and lived with us so that we would be able to dwell eternally with him. He stood up for us so that we could stand with him. He arose so that we might rise. He vindicated us on Pesach and Matzah, in accordance with the Torah, so that we would be declared not guilty, according to its standard. The passage goes on to explain that a day will come in which Yahweh will lead the descendants of the household of Israel back from the north land and from all the countries where he had driven them, and they will live on their own soil. That day began in 1948 when the European Jews who had survived the Holocaust traveled south to the Promised Land. There is great specificity in Yah's predictions. Then in the ninth verse, prefaced by this wondrous tale of salvation, we find Rakaf, the word which led us to the passage. As for the prophets, my heart bursts within me. All of my substance and identity are clean, pure, and protected. The reason that Maaseiah's heart burst for the prophets is that Israel had a bad habit of killing Yahweh's spokesmen rather than listening to them. Those who are overtly religious and political today do the same thing, crucifying the messengers who are willing to deliver Yahweh's message. And even now, the nation of Israel fails to appreciate how their return to the land will usher in the Maaseiah's physical return, in substance and identity, in flesh and bones, and how this will influence their return to fellowship with him. For those who accept Yah's vindication, their substance and identity is instantly purified by Maaseiah's sacrifice. This allows the set-apart spirit to hover over and protect God's children, making us like him. This relationship between Savior and Spirit is beautifully explained in the 14th chapter of Yehochanan/John, a passage we will ultimately dissect and ponder.